I was interested to learn this week that the futurologists at British Telecom have announced a technology timeline for the rest of this century. Did you know there is a profession called futurology? It doesn't mean prophecy. Did you know there was futurology? That's amazing, isn't it? There are people, but what a job to have, eh? Did you know? Do you have futurologists in your company? No. No, well, there is this job, and they employ professional engineers, experienced engineers, and these guys spend their time reading magazines and reading papers and going to conferences and just enjoying themselves, trying to work. What a terrific job! Trying to work almost as good as being a pastor. Trying to work out what's going to happen in the future, and they take what can only be described as a kind of informed guess. And they're paid money to do it as well. Isn't it amazing? The latest technology timeline released by BT suggests hundreds of different inventions for the next few decades, including, here are some highlights for you, around about 2012, we will have personal black box recorders to record everything you do every day. By 2015, they reckon there will be images beamed directly into our eyeballs. By 2017, they reckon the first hotel in orbit will be available. By 2020, there will be artificial intelligence elected to Parliament. This is the temptation to say it could do with some is almost overwhelming, isn't it? By 2040, BT futurologists reckon that robots will become mentally and physically superior to humans, and by 2075, at the earliest, time travel will be available. So they think. The mind boggles, doesn't it? But bearing in mind that past predictions of such futurologists, not necessarily BT, have not quite worked, they've still to create the paperless office. In fact, computers seem to me to have created far more paperwork than was there beforehand. That virtual reality has never properly taken off and damages people's eyes, so they say. And the one that I loved the most that futurologists have predicted is that 10 years ago they said that we would be ordering houses on the internet and have them being delivered by airship. That has yet to take place. Even the most well-informed guesswork over what will happen in the future is still a very long way off, isn't it? But coming back to what we face in reality, actually on a serious note, the future is looking quite bleak, isn't it? Don't you think? I don't know what's going to come of the current chaos that's hitting the world. Seems to me that 1.3 billion people who set themselves up against one or two or half a dozen or 25 nations cannot bode very well. And there's a lot of uncertainty, isn't there? I say again, today it was Beirut, yesterday Damascus, who knows, Berlin, London, what? We don't know. And for the Thessalonian Christians 2,000 years ago, the whole idea of the future was enormously disturbing to them as well. In fact, it had set them into some major level of panic. Both the future and the present was an enormous cause of concern to them. If you flick back to the first letter that Paul wrote to them, and chapter 5, then you see there that Paul was deeply concerned about the whole issue, as they were, the whole issue of Jesus coming again. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers, about the times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well when the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." They knew very well because he'd already said so, and he describes to them. We looked at it. You'll find that you can read it through chapter 5. If not, you can find the message on the church website. The whole point of what's going to happen and how it's going to happen and so on when Jesus comes again. Paul's first letter to them was set out to encourage them and to comfort them and to help them to work through this whole issue of what's going to happen when Jesus comes again, and also the great concern that they had that those who had already died would miss out on the glory of that great day.
yet still, as he writes a second letter, they're still in some kind of a panic. So as he writes this letter, and remember the theme of the first one was keep on keeping on, so he tells them, brothers and sisters, don't panic. Remember what I told you. Let's read the first few verses again, and you'll see what he says. Look, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's changed gear completely from the previous chapter, and are not being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, you've got to say, if you read 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and earlier, it's almost amazing to think that anybody could believe that the day of the Lord may have already come and them not have noticed. Chapter 4 of that letter says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You'd think that the Thessalonians would have got it by now, that you couldn't miss such an event as that. But somehow they seem to think that they have. And before we dismiss these fellow believers out of hand as simpletons or those that don't listen or people that aren't taking any notice of what they're told, just think carefully. Put yourself in their position, will you? You see, the Lord Jesus had warned in Mark chapter 13 that many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Put yourself in their position for a moment. These people, largely speaking, were God-fearing Gentiles. We read in Acts chapter 17. Sure, there were a few Jews amongst them. Some of the Jews had become Christians, but a large group of God-fearing Gentiles. These are people who had left paganism behind. They were seekers after God. And there they were in Thessalonica, and all of a sudden, Paul and Silas and Timothy had made an arrival one Sabbath day in the synagogue and had started telling them, you know, all these prophecies about the Messiah, the Savior King that was to come, he's come, his name is Jesus, turn to him and be saved. And over the next 3 or 4 weeks or so, Paul and Silas and Timothy had broken their backs and worn their fingers to the bone to provide for themselves and to share the gospel and to teach those believers all that they possibly could in the time that they had available. But it's less than a year, and all of a sudden they find that there's a letter or a prophecy or a report coming from Paul saying, guess what, folks? You missed the boat. You can imagine, can't you? They lived in uncertain days. The gospel had only been with them a few months, and they didn't know what to expect, and they could easily have been misled. You know, it's even in our own day, isn't it, that rumor mongers who delight to ride roughshod over God's people still cause great confusion. Some of the most terrible heresies of the last century have been caused by people who were certain when Jesus was going to come again. The Seventh-day Adventists and others among them. You can have this, but you can't have that. You must do this, you mustn't do that. Time and again you see that there are those who are trying to hoodwink God's people, either to trigger Jesus coming again, or to say that he's already come again, or to say that they must do that, or they must believe this, or they must do the other, or they must have this experience, and somehow, some way, time and again, you've got to go back to what you already know to be true. That's why we're so grateful that we've got a Bible that doesn't change, isn't it? So that when these ideas come up, and when these heretics come about, as a friend of mine on a very regular basis says when confronted with such people, you better read it again. Because you can't make a mistake on this one. The Bible is more than clear about what it says, of what we are to expect and what we are to do and what we are not. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any day, in any way, says Paul. I haven't written the letter, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who is doomed to destruction. You see, Paul says, whatever the report or letter or prophecy or whatever it is that's supposed to have come from me, not only hasn't it done, but you've got to remember what I told you. What I told you, verse 5, is that some big things have got to happen first. I explained that when I was with you. You can't make a mistake about this. Even if you think you might have missed the trumpet call of God, even if you think you haven't heard the voice of the archangel, you know that some big things have got to happen before he comes. The man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. The one who's doomed to destruction, verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember, when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? I guess as far as we're concerned, it all sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? This idea of a man of lawlessness to be revealed, and somebody setting themselves up in a temple, claiming to be God, and so on. Bear in mind, from their point of view, Paul's already explained this to them already. So when he sat down with them and talked about somebody going to the temple and so on, actually, he's referring back to a previous conversation that he'd had. But also, you know, we can understand some of what Paul is talking about here from the rest of Scripture. You see, this rebellion that he refers to in verse 3 and 4, which has got to occur before Jesus comes again, it's mentioned elsewhere. In fact, what Paul actually says is, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the apostasy occurs. He uses the word apostasy. It's a time when there'll be a turning away from God. In fact, he uses the word apostasia, but from which we get the word apostasy, a turning away from God. And it's going to be associated then with what he calls the man of lawlessness. Think for a moment what that's going to be, what that's going to involve. This man of lawlessness is being revealed, being opened up, being shown. It's the same kind of language that Paul used of Jesus. Just have a look at chapter 1 and verse 7, just across the page in your Bible there. Speaking of when God will have justice on the persecutors of believers, he says he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and will give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now you know, when he puts it like that he's talking about that apocalyptic day when the end will come. In fact, the word that from the word revealed kind of means apocalypse. That's the kind of root of it. So the same word is used here of this one who is the lawless one. This man of lawlessness will be the one who is revealed. A kind of apocalyptic context. There will be a day a long way in the future, maybe, when not only is Jesus revealed from heaven with blazing fire and with holy angels and all the rest of it, but just before he comes, so a man of lawlessness will in the same way be revealed in some great apocalypse, and that will be associated with everybody turning away from God, or so it will seem. There is a clear message of the end of all things associated with what's going to happen. And when he's revealed, he will do that which most directly opposes what Jesus himself will do. Do you remember we read in Daniel chapter 7 when we started off this evening that there will be that day when the Son of Man will go in and will see the Ancient of Days and everyone will bow before him? We look at it in Philippians chapter 2, don't we? Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to be a great day when that happens. A great day. And those of us that are already Christians are looking forward to that day, because as we say, Jesus Christ is Lord, we'll do so with the gratitude to a Saviour. And there will be others who are not Christians, sadly, who will say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be with the fear of a judge before them. That will happen. But almost as the opposite of that, there will be one, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us, who will oppose and who will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. There will be a day, says Paul, before Jesus comes again, when the world around you is going to go crazy and will say to you, Christians, you must not worship Jesus Christ, but worship this one. Because he will set himself up, says Paul, in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That whole idea isn't new to Paul either. If you'd read on a little bit further in Daniel's prophecy, some 500 years before Jesus was born, you'd have read there of one who would set up on the wing of a temple, says Daniel chapter 9, don't bother to look it up now, set up on the wing of a temple, an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And the detail of that particular prophecy in Daniel 9 was fulfilled in 167 years before Jesus was born with a terrible general called Antiochus Epiphanes. And you can read the history books and see that what Daniel said in some measure was marked out. But Jesus quoted him in Mark chapter 13, and I would like you please to turn to Mark chapter 13, because Jesus goes into far more detail in the most general of senses. This idea of somebody setting themselves up as God is not new to Paul. 717 is the page. And verse 14. Quoting Daniel, Jesus says, page 718. Quoting Daniel, Jesus says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And at that time, verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, there is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect. If that were possible, so be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Verse 24, but in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. There have been numerous times in history when people have set themselves up imposters of God. Some of the kings of Babylon do it. You read about it in Daniel. In Ezekiel, you read of the condemnation of the king of Tyre, who said exactly the same as he looked out over the sea and said, I'm the God of all of this. And God brought him low. Even in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Herod Agrippa took worship as everybody said, this is not the voice of a king, this is the voice of God. And because he didn't give praise to God, Luke tells us he fell down dead, was eaten by worms, and so on. That's what it says. At one time or another, lots and lots of different dreadful people have claimed themselves to be God and wanted to be worshipped. Some of what Jesus describes in Mark chapter 13 was certainly fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Certainly. But not all of it. It's happened before, says Paul. There are no surprises. The secret power of lawlessness is at work. Just as this morning we saw Moses in embryo, a kind of a rescuer of God's people. So the antithesis of that, the opposite, the condemnation, the dread of God's people, likewise in embryo you see throughout history. But this is different. This is different. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. There will be one great culminating example who will, says verse 9, be the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And the sad part is that people will believe him. It goes on, they perish, verse 10, because they refused to love the truth and be saved. In other words, before the great coming of the Lord Jesus, there will be a great turning away from God towards a lie by people who refuse to obey the truth and be saved. You remember in chapter 1, Paul has already said that he, that is Jesus, will punish those, verse 8 of chapter 1, will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There is a culpable neglect of God that makes them guilty. There will be people who refuse to believe God and who will willfully believe the opposite. That's not a surprise, is it? It's happening all around us, all the time. So what has the BBC been broadcasting for the last few weeks of an evening? Richard Dawkins. And who are the people that Richard Dawkins hates the most of all the religions of the world that he could take a crack at? Bible-believing Christians. Why? Because he opposes the truth and wants others to do so as well. There is a culpable neglect that we thought of in chapter 1, but that we must review, because Paul picks up the same theme. You remember, if you turn back to Psalm chapter 19, in the middle of your Bible, we read there in that great psalm of praise of how God speaks, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard, and their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Every culture in every way has looked up and said, look at that. Wow. Something beyond me made that. But writing to the Roman Christians, so Paul says in Romans chapter 1, on exactly the same lines, let's turn to Romans chapter 1, page 793, and verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul here in Thessalonians is speaking of the lawless one to whom people will turn in preference to turning to the truth. So Paul, as he writes to the Romans, says, people who suppress the truth willfully, deliberately, as he's describing people in Thessalonica, are people who do not know God, nor even reach out to him, because they will not, and they are without excuse. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and created and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Do you see the shuddering result of deliberately rejecting truth? Of deliberately ignoring God? The shuddering result? It's terrifying in Romans chapter 1, as it's terrifying here in 2 Thessalonians 2. God gave them over. Why is the world around us in such a terrible state? why is sin being paraded in the streets? Why is homosexuality being celebrated in Parliament? Why is idolatry taking hold? Why is it okay to blaspheme Jesus, but not okay to paint a picture of Muhammad? Because God gave them over. So here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Falling away is produced by the man of lawlessness, who induces those who believe in him to accept the lie that he is God. And it is in fact an all-powerful delusion that God not only permits, but he visits on those who have not delighted in who have delighted in wickedness and refuse to believe the truth, and they are condemned. That is terrifying, isn't it? Doesn't it make you, when you read that, want to say, I've got to grasp what the truth is and hold on to it, no matter what anybody says, what any culture says, no matter what happens? Because actually this is not even life and death, this is eternity or condemnation. Bear in mind that as Paul writes to these Thessalonians, they're people who, just like us, lived in and were a part of a pagan culture. These people had not been Christians for more than a year. They hadn't heard the gospel before that. It hadn't reached Thessalonica. And so some of them too had experienced that. They too had been those who were believing a lie, part of the lawlessness against God. But he likewise had revealed the truth in their hearts. There are two sides to this discussion, you see. There are two sides to what's going on here. And when you look at a picture, have you ever done this? If you've ever got very close to your television screen, you see that it's made up of tiny little lines. Has anybody ever done this? You see the tiny, tiny little lines. And what's going on in some of those lines may sometimes be very black and sometimes very white and sometimes in between, and you don't quite know what's going on. The only way you can properly grasp the whole picture is to step back and take it all in. And actually, as Paul has homed in on these tiny little lines here, as he's describing in great detail what's going on, so actually to grasp fully what's going on, we, like him, must step back. It's horrible to focus in on one point, and if we do, then we'll get the rest of it out of context. And the full context of what's going on, says Paul to the Thessalonians, who were terribly worried that they've missed it, is that Jesus is coming again. That's the point he wants them to grasp. All of this is happening actually around, and to some extent because, Jesus is coming again. That's the fullest context in which they exist and in which they're to understand the rebellion that's going on around them. In fact, unless there was a truth to reject, unless there's someone to rebel against, unless there is a law to be broken, then lawlessness and lies and all the rest, it's meaningless, isn't it? How can you define truth or lie? How can you define a lie unless you first define the truth? How can you define rebellion unless you first establish who you're rebelling against. How can you be a lawbreaker unless you understand what the law is? Or at least unless there is a law to break. In fact, all of this that's going on, says Paul, right now, and will one day come in a great culmination, it's all proof of the truth. It's a demonstration that the end is coming. When one day that great end comes, and some way, somehow, everybody deliberately turns, or many people deliberately turn to this lie and worship whatever this is, then you know that Jesus is coming. Of course, the danger with this subject is that down the centuries, people have tended to look out for the man of lawlessness and thence for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there have been all sorts of candidates, many of whom, one has to say, have been very plausible. In Paul's time, one or two of the emperors of Rome were possible candidates. You went a little bit further on, so Nero, the Emperor Nero, was a probable candidate, they thought. And his name, if you add it up in a particular certain way and do funny things with the letters, they managed to work out to be 666. There have been various popes, believe it or not, who have been plausible candidates. Martin Luther insisted that the Pope of Rome was the candidate for the man of lawlessness, and he even worked out his name to be 666. You know what happened? The Pope's men did the same thing with Martin Luther, and they worked out that his name was 666. So we've had Hitler and Pol Pot and so on. And what we know is that there is a truth to rebel against, because we can see that truth being rebelled against. But actually, says Paul to the Thessalonians, whatever this man of lawlessness is, right now there is a restraint. Verse 6. And you know what's holding him back, because apparently I've already told you, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Whether it's someone or something, Paul is clear that the man of lawlessness is being held back, even though the secret power of lawlessness is at work. And you can see it, can't you? You can see that lawlessness. I've already described Hitler and Pol Pot and so on. You see the lawlessness at work. You see it on your TV screens. You hear it in your factory or in your office or shop or wherever it is you go. You hear the lawlessness at work. We read it in our TV. It's all over the internet. This defilement, this desperation to do that which God says we must not, to reject that which God says is true. It's gone to the stage now where even the great absolute of tolerance is held up as of greater importance than what truth is. Sometimes it's blatant, like Richard Dawkins' TV programs I mentioned. And sometimes it's more subtle, like the removal of freedom to preach the gospel under the guise of tolerance. But either way, at this time it's at work, and will someday, says Paul, get much, much, much worse. That's a frightening concept. But it needn't frighten us, you know. Because did you read verse 8? It needn't frighten us at all. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Christians in Hitler's day as they suffered in Nazi Germany under him. And it certainly wasn't easy for Christians under Pol Pot's regime, where thousands of them were massacred, butchered deliberately because they were believers. It won't be easy in our day when the time comes, but, verse 8, when it happens, however it happens, and I'm not going to try to guess, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and will destroy by the splendor of his coming. Someday, says Paul, somebody will set themselves up as God to be worshipped. and people all over the place will worship this God, whatever or whoever it is. And when that happens, hold your breath, folks, because Jesus is about to come. And when Jesus comes, he won't come with an army to destroy it. There won't be a great war. There won't be some great culmination. No, he will destroy the lawless one and all the works of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth, simply by speaking. When God speaks, things happen. We saw this morning, didn't we, with Moses, that God speaks before he acts. You know why that is true? Because by speaking, God acts. So he said in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light." And he didn't then kind of brush his hands and start forming light. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus, and he doesn't say, "Move the stone out of the way. This man's been dead for 3 or 5 days, whatever it was, and I'm going to go in and I'm going to process CPR on him, and eventually if I do..." He just says, "Lazarus, come out!" And a dead man is alive again. And he didn't even need to click his fingers. God speaks before he acts, because by his speaking, things happen. So the destruction of the lawless one, whoever or whatever it is, will come about because Jesus speaks. And the splendor of his coming will put to pass all the works of evil. Whatever you think is going to happen in the future, whatever the uncertainties of the world around us, says Paul to the Thessalonians, and says God through him to us, hey, don't panic. Jesus is coming. Oh, there's some things to happen first, sure. But Jesus is coming, and when he comes, his glory will be all. And we, if we trust and love him now, will go to be with him, because Jesus is Lord.